Genesis 2, verse 20. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So, verse 21, Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and he said, and the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and this one shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and he shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Oh, let me pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to open your word and to talk about really one of the most important and significant issues of life, that of marriage. And just the beauty and the glory of that. And we pray that this time would just be a time of encouragement, and that you would only allow me to say what your word says. Father, again, we thank you and ask all this in your name. Amen. Somewhat awkward teaching this to maybe those who are not quite yet married, but one day will be married. I took this class twice before I was married, both an undergraduate and graduate level sort of classes. I guess I didn't find it awkward, so I'm sure you don't either. But so I, along with a lot of my other notes, I incorporated these from the master's university or college when I was there, primarily from my professor, now friend, Dr. John Street. If you took classes at master's, from no, I guess you didn't take classes from Dr. Street though, but you took marriage and family class. So a lot of this is going to be familiar to you, Taylor. So I apologize if there's overlap, but hopefully there's some new things. Again, so we're starting the new section of notes here on marriage and family. And a couple just reminders, or just I guess things of note. One of the primary counseling opportunities I get, at least in the church and in the community, is that of marriage counseling. That's, I don't know, 80% probably of what I do. And I think that's pretty standard across the board for many pastors and many, many counselors and many therapists in general, both believing and non-believing. That's pretty common, is to address a lot of marriage issues. We read from Genesis 2, and if you keep reading Genesis 3, you see why there's marriage problems, because of sin. Both being sinned against and sinning against others, and just because we live in a broken world with hardship and trial, and we don't always know how to navigate that very well. Actually, if you keep going to Genesis chapter 3, just briefly, we see really one of the first marriage conflicts in Genesis chapter 3. The temptation of Adam and Eve, verse 3 and 4. The woman said, God said, "Don't touch it, don't eat it, you'll die." Satan said, "You won't surely die. God knows if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." And that was actually true. He knew that, but it was still deceitful. The woman saw the tree was good for food. Verse 6, it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took it, gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eyes of both of them were open. They were naked and sewed. But then what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings, covering up their intimate areas, their, as we tell our kids, are their privacies. That's kind of how we talk to them about their body parts when they were younger, right? They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves up because they saw they were naked. Verse 8, they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the cool of the day. They hid themselves. Verse 9, God says, "Where are you?" Adam, verse 10, says, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Verse 11, God says, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree?" Obviously, God knew that. He says, "The woman you gave to me, God, she did it." I bet that caused some conflict later. We don't get the record of that. But it's interesting, if you look at verse 7, sorry. What they tried to do when they realized they sinned, when they realized they were guilty, when they realized they had sinned against God, that they're now their relationship with each other and with God is now broken. They sewed fig leaves together. They made some sort of, they made their own invention. They made their own idea to cover themselves up rather than going to the Lord, confessing to the Lord. They tried to deal with it themselves. In our day, in our society, many of the things that people who are married, just people in general, right, try to do to cover up our sin and to deal with the symptoms of our sin. Again, not talking about symptoms like you feel sick and your stomach hurts, but symptoms in the sense of like our dread, our despair, our anger, our worries, our lusts, or whatever, is we try to proverbially sew fig leaves together, but those never last. Just like when you pluck a leaf from a plant, it dies. This eventually would have to be replaced. And God eventually later would sacrifice an animal for them and he made clothes for them out of the sacrificial animal. Not saying that now your sin's covered, but this is because their sin ultimately would have to be covered in Christ, but he had to really show them the great reality of their sin that would now cause death in the world, right? And so oftentimes in marriage, when we are struggling, we run to other solutions and other ideas that are not from God to try to find the answers, which is why, again, if you Google, unless you should do this, or look at Amazon, of all the different marriage books, marriage techniques and other things, one of the more popular ones in the 80s and 90s, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. I've never read it, but I'm sure there's some true things in there that men and women are different. But it's not going to have the answers and the solutions that mankind really needs to bring about the restoration and help and hope and healing that a marriage will actually needs, right? I have a quote there, I think, from Puritan Henry Smith. I like how they spelled the name Smith back then. He says this, I really appreciate, there's no such thing as a broken marriage, only a broken promise. What's he mean by that? What's he trying to get at? It's my coffee. There we go. What's he mean by that? There's no such thing as a broken marriage, only a broken promise. Kathleen, I'll ask you since you're the married one in the room. But yeah, that's right. Yeah, a marriage is not beyond repair if you're trying to do things God's way. But the covenants that we made with each other, those are what we are breaking. It's also the idea of people say we have marriage problems. Okay, well, that's a really broad category. And really what I want to tell them, and I often do tell people this in marriage counseling, is your marriage isn't the problem. Your marriage isn't the issue. You are. You're the problem, and your wife or your husband's the problem, right? It's and sometimes I get the chuckle out of people like, oh, that's funny. Like, but that's real. Like, the marriage isn't the issue. We're not trying to fix and solve how to be differently married. We're trying to fix and solve the problems in our hearts. And maybe there's external pressures, there's external things, there's sin that's being committed against us. We can't necessarily fix that. So how do we deal with and respond to those challenges of life in a God honoring way, right? And so really when we're trying to look at the issues of marriage and family sort of counseling, again, this doesn't necessarily mean you have to formally counsel somebody to give somebody marriage counseling. And so it's important for all of us to understand this, but also if you are wanting to be married or are married, this is helpful for you as well. And so why is this important? Again, a couple of answers to that is because, again, people today try to minimize the importance of a biblical family. I should probably put that in there, biblical family. I think I just say family. They try to minimize the importance of the biblical view of family or they have erroneous ideas about what the family is and what role family should play in our society. Again, as a side note, I'm grateful for our new administration in the sense that they are saying, there's only two genders, and there seems to be a greater advocacy for life and for family, but yet, it's not where it needs to be. The whole idea still of gay marriage is not a thing. It doesn't exist. That's not real. It's fake. They're pretending that they're married. According to God's word, that they're not married. If you're in a same-sex relationship and you say you're married, by biblical definitions, you're not. So sometimes the question is, well, if you have a gay couple, they have a kid together, and they one of them gets saved, can they divorce? Yeah, because they're not married in God's eyes. That's somewhat easy to respond to, to deal with. Obviously, it's a lot more complicated. There's a kid involved, which is just tragic. And also, Elon Musk is now playing some really weird role in our government, which is I'm fine with for the most part. But he has said, we should have more and more kids in the world. And he's doing his part by just sleeping with as many women as he wants to. That's just inappropriate and sinful. It's just inappropriate and sad and devastating because those kids will never know their father for the most part. All right. So, I mean, our culture, even as somewhat more conservative culture, sorry, my wife just texted me. Sorry. Sorry. where was this? What was the thing? Again, people, even our conservative culture, people still have erroneous, wrong, false views of marriage. People are trying to say even that the traditional idea of marriage should be abolished, the understanding should be done away with, right? Again, this we have that with this the same-sex unions and LGBTQ plus whatever unions as well. And even there's a push, not so much maybe now, because of our new president, but there has been a push for getting rid of the stigma of pedophilia and polygamy. And that is just a whole nother level of cultural just depravity. There are still some in other nations, other cultures who have tried to marry their animals, and they have done so. They've tried to marry AI robots, and they have sought to do so. So there's just so many issues in our culture, in our day and age, in regards to marriage, that we have to understand what does God really say, and really, we have to understand what are the consequences of having wrong ideas or right ideas about what marriage really is, and that will have that will just have effects on how we are living our life, either as a single or as a married person, depending on how we view marriage, right? We also have to understand this: the family, the biblical family, the biblical view of family, is a very unique and irreplaceable part of God's just plan in redemptive history and God's program. The idea of family, the idea of a biblical view of family is very unique, and it's very irreplaceable in a sense of God's plan for throughout redemptive history. A couple reasons for that. I think there's 6 or 10, maybe, I don't know. There's quite a lot of reasons for that. One of them is, number one, the family is most important to God and God's program because God starts his revelation to mankind with a very extended teaching about marriage. We just read that in Genesis chapter 2. He's starting his word with the idea of marriage, and he starts, really, we see creation with this whole idea of marriage, this institution of marriage. God starts this from the very beginning. It's not something that he dealt with later on. Obviously, he had Adam. He created Adam first. Adam was alone in a sense, but then he had Adam name the animals for Adam to see there's no one like him. How long did that take? My thought, it didn't take Adam very, very long, many days. It probably took him a day to do that, to name the animals. Maybe a couple of days, or as many species and stuff as there is now. But it didn't take very long. So just still the idea from the very beginning, marriage is part of God's original design and original program. And Eve was really the crowning point of that creation. We can see that because God said it's not good for man to be alone. So then he creates Eve. Okay. That's one big reason why understanding marriage and family is important to God's redemptive plan. Secondly, the marriage is, or so the idea of family is of utmost importance to God's program because of everything else really grows out of. What?
I know. She's okay. She's okay. She's okay. She's fine. It's a bad thing
Oh no.
really sorry. I
Oh, that's okay. That's okay. Okay. Oh my gosh. No, that's okay. Tell Jill to stop burning her car down. Oh my gosh. No, it's okay. Yeah, no, I'll send you the link. Yeah. Sorry guys, if you're listening online, Jill had a fire in her car. She's fine, but she just needs Jamie to go pick her up. So, secondly, the family is the most almost important to God's program because everything really from life grows out and depends upon the idea of family, especially just in our culture. Okay, we see that just throughout our culture. Satan knows. Satan knows if he can destroy the family, he can destroy the culture. And we see that in our own culture today. Number three, the family is of utmost importance to God's program because, again, of the distortions and the deficiencies just in our families are going to produce distortions and deficiencies in other human institutions, even the church, even in just other aspects of society. We're not going to understand God's good design. Fourth, again, the family is of utmost importance to God's program because God uses the family as a means of reflecting some of his attributes, his communicable attributes, to us. He does that in several different ways. I have a couple of them listed there. even this idea of being made in the image of God helps us to see his. Sorry. My wife texted me again. My girls are okay. we're seeing the distinctiveness between men and women. We're seeing the uniqueness there. We're seeing the roles of the so that even the idea of unity and diversity among the Trinity, even in the unity and diversity of marriage, right? We see that. And so if we get rid of marriage, it's harder to see, or we're not going to be able to see maybe as well some of the even the unity and the diversity among the Godhead. Even the idea of some of the independence or interdependence, again, God's independent, and you're interdependent upon him. And even among families, we are interdependent upon each other, especially young kids. Even the idea of equality, but yet subordination, mankind is created equal, right? We know that even from just from human nature. But the Bible says mankind is created equal before God, even in the sense of equally sinful before God. But yet, there's subordination between each other as well. Men and women have different roles. Women are subordinate to the husbands, our wives are subordinate to the husbands, but also church members are subordinate to elders, and elders are subordinate to each other, or citizens are subordinate to governing authorities, and so on, right? So it's just sort of a whole. aspect there. Again, the idea of fellowship and creativity as well. Again, so part of the roles that we see within the whole marriage and family helps us to even to see some of the communicable attributes of God and part of his nature, right? Can we get rid of that? We lose some of that view. Again, number five, just families is a very important to God because God uses family as a means of reflecting his nature. Of his relationship specifically to his people. especially with the image of a husband and wife reflecting God's character to the church, of him and the church, right? We see that in Ephesians 5 more clearly, but even the idea of a father to a child, we see that in Genesis, sorry, in Deuteronomy, excuse me, 32, Ephesians 6, Romans 8, and elsewhere, of sort of that father-child relationship between God and man, but also then we see that more closely with it, in a family, right? If you lose that idea of a family and a husband and a father taking care of his kids and shepherding them and loving them, it's we lose some of that picture, the image of God there, right? Number six, the family is utmost important to God's program because the Bible's teaching about the negative impact that an ungodly family member can have on other people. Right. We see this throughout the scriptures. One of them is in Exodus 20 that some people mistakenly use to talk about generational curses and generational sins, meaning that, let me just read this. Genesis 20, verse 5. This is part of the Ten Commandments. He says, "You should not worship them and serve them like false gods. For I, Yahweh God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. But," verse 6, "showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." What God is not saying there in Exodus 20 is that because your dad sinned, your grandpa sinned, you are going to feel the effects of that. Or you're going to bear the brunt of that sin to the third and fourth generation. That great great grandpa sinned and did this, and therefore that's why my family is messed up. A lot of times it's used in the sense of, alcohol. Like, oh, your granddad was an alcoholic. That makes sense. Your dad was, and now you are, and so that's just you're just generationally cursed. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying though is that dads especially have such a huge role to play that if they teach their kids idolatry. What are their kids likely to do? Teach their kids idolatry. Teach their kids idolatry. And so then what God's going to do, he says, I'm going to come to them and visit the iniquity on them because they hate me. But if you love me, verse 6, I'll visit that upon you as well. Ezekiel 18 says the soul who sins will die. It's not that I'm being punished for my dad's sin. Because Ezekiel says that's not what God does. You are punished for your own sin. Right? But there is a huge weight, there's a huge lesson to be learned there that especially as a dad, what we teach our families will be passed down. It will be passed down to our families. It will be passed down, and just not just dads, but obviously everybody. It will be passed down, and that will have a great effect on our families from generations to come. It's not determinative, but it will have an impact and an effect, obviously. Joshua 7, the sin of Achan. So family was killed because Achan led his family into sin and rebellion and dishonoring God. We see that there. We see it in other passages. Of just the effect, even in Proverbs 14 and Proverbs 12, about how a foolish wife can have such a detriment, it can be such a detriment to the whole family, especially to the husband. So God wants us to see, look, the family is important because of multiple reasons. One of them is, look, you need to see how your sin's going to impact others around you, especially in your immediate family. Number seven, the family is utmost important to God's program because the Bible's teaching about the important functions the family has to fulfill in the lives of each other. So, again, the roles. What roles should a husband have and a wife have and a dad have and a son have and a daughter have and a grandpa have or whatever? Ephesians 5, husbands are to love their wives, wives are to submit to their husbands, kids are to, chapter 6, to obey their parents, parents, chapter 6, are to teach their kids and to love them and to shepherd them. Even Psalm 127 and 128, you don't have to turn there, but really shows the importance of the role of family, the role of family life, and just the impact it can have on each other. And just the sweetness that comes of the family that worships and honors the Lord together. Then the context there is the songs of ascent of going up to the temple to praise the Lord together as a family. It's sort of that idea, right? Number eight, the family is utmost important to God's program because of the important roles the family is family life is given among the requirements of the leadership in the church. So the requirements of an elder, 1 Timothy 3, is he has to be a husband of one wife. He is to be, his children are to be under control or submissive to him. I don't take the view, and our church leadership does not take the view, that children have to be saved in order for a man to be a pastor. Those children at least have to be not rebellious or accused of dissipation, which is just wild, kind of wild kids. And so for a husband, a man to be a pastor, he needs to have certain qualifications met in his own home. And if we don't understand the home, then we don't understand, we're not going to, maybe we're going to appoint men who shouldn't be elders into that role. I heard a podcast from Al Mohler this morning about this pastor in Long Beach, California, whose son came out as gay, and his dad, obviously as a pastor, was struggling with that, but then started to think, man, maybe I'm wrong, and maybe I'm misunderstanding this whole thing. And it came down to he's viewing God's word not as authoritative anymore, and it's just about what does Jesus say. So again, there's misunderstanding of family, misunderstanding of his role, misunderstanding of what God's called you to do as a pastor in the church. Okay, that's just critical. It's really one of the only jobs that have a pastor and elder where your family life is scrutinized. It's one of the only jobs I can think of. I can't think of too many others. That of a pastor. Number nine, I think there's 10. Yeah, 10 of these. Okay. The family is the most important to God's program because of the way God connects family relationships again to our relationship with Him. I already said that, I guess. So I don't know why I have that twice. So I apologize. Number 10, then, the family is the most important to God's program because the Bible teaches the family demands top loyalty next to God and to His kingdom. What I'm not trying to say with that is you have a tier, love God and then love family and then love your job, whatever. I'm not saying that, right? But it's we see the priority of family throughout the scriptures, that above work, especially for for men or for those who are workaholics, whatever. It's the family should come and take priority over that of career focused stuff, career focused mindsets. Not that a man shouldn't work hard, but not work hard to the detriment of his family. Even not working hard in ministry to the detriment of his family. I know many men who maybe shouldn't be in ministry because of their family is just off the rails. I've had to consider that a few times, and I've had to pull back from things a few times, knowing that if I don't, I mean, there's a big chance I could disqualify myself for just not having my family under control. So I've had to pull back in the past from several different things to just be home more and to prioritize certain things I just was not prioritizing. Okay. Okay, does that make sense? Thoughts about that? Questions? Great.
Question first.
Yeah, go ahead. Oh, LAT. Oh, did I skip that? I did. Oh, LAT. LAT. So LAT marriage is living alone together. So this isn't so much popular anymore. This was maybe like 20 years ago, 25 years ago. This is pretty popular. It's where you have a couple that are married, but they maybe they live in the same town. Even I knew someone like this. They lived in the same town, but they they were older, so, you know, maybe in their 30s, 40s, they got married, so they already had their careers, they had their own their own homes. They were married, but they lived separately, right? Now, obviously, we know situations where, you know, you're on leave, or not leave, you're on deployment, or, you know, a job situation is going to take you away from your spouse for an extended period of time. That's one thing, but this is like an intentional living alone together sort of idea. Like, we're married, but we live in our own separate homes. We both basically lead our own separate lives. One recent thing that's sort of an alteration of this is that for some, when they get married, rather than going on a honeymoon together, they go on separate honeymoons. They go on separate vacations away from each other. That's becoming a more popular thing. And partly just because they've already been living together. So what's the, what, they've gone on vacations multiple times. It's nothing new to them. It doesn't matter. So that's just a distortion of a biblical view of marriage, that you can be living alone like that and just being completely separate from your spouse. And that's only going to breed disaster. It's only going to breed divorce, probably, and infidelity, right? So that's those are 10 plus, you know, many more things we could say about why is understanding marriage and family important to God and to His Word, and we just see 10 of those sort of reasons. Now, what kind of marriage counseling should a church then provide? Just sort of an intro here. We should provide just ongoing counsel, in many different ways. So just regular sort of teaching ministries, preaching about marriage from the pulpit, teaching about parenting from the pulpit, teaching about sexuality from the pulpit. You know, maybe Sunday school classes. We've done marriage conferences before. We've done some singles classes as well. We've done parenting classes, those sort of things. You know, even in GCs, you could do a study on marriage, family stuff. Again, I said we've done conferences and seminars and stuff on marriage, family. We're thinking of doing one. We're planning on doing one actually in probably in early November. Early to mid-November, doing rather than doing the women's conference, we're going to do like a marriage conference where there'll be a speaker, main speaker, and then but we'll also then break off and have a men's stuff and then women's stuff, and singles are more than welcome and invited to come and hang out and to be a part of that as well. So that's what we're planning on. We're a husband, pastor from Florida, that Eric goes and does their conferences. We're going to bring them out here, hopefully, so you can also hunt, but also more important to teach God's word. So things like that. You know, we want to make good resources available. So on our book table, we often have a marriage book. Right now, I think we have When Sinners Say I Do and What Did You Expect out there on the book table. There's some great resources on marriage. You know, we want to have good devotional material. So that's why every Christmas we have a couple of Christmas devotions and things to work through for families. We're always trying to provide family resources to folks as well, right? We also want to counsel husbands and wives and families through the way we structure our activities in the church. We don't want to have an event every single night of the week. That would be too much. You know, we don't do a lot of midweek stuff other than, like, you know, CDBC, which is only 15 weeks a year. But then you would GCs, and that's basically it, right? That's going to take up a lot of maybe time away from your family. That's why on Sunday nights, that's kind of when we're doing our youth stuff. So it's your Sunday is already kind of a church day. So we're just trying to add that on rather than adding that on to another night of the week that would just take away from your family. So that's sort of how we're trying to do that. It should be modeled through church leadership imperfectly, but church leadership should be an example of marriage and of parenting. Again, not perfect, but they should be an example, and people should be able to go to them and ask them questions. Right? People are often asking my wife, probably more asking my wife than me, certain things about parenting, which is great, and about how to deal with a goofy husband. They ask her that fairly often. So It's just, it's awful. I've sanctified her a lot in that way. And then, B, what kind of counsel should we give? Again, we should give special sort of special care, special sort of counsel through like formalized marriage counseling and like premarital counseling. I love premarital counseling because you're dealing with things, dealing with a couple who's just puppy-eyed in love and don't really see issues coming ahead, and I get to shake them up and give them a reality check of life by giving them all the horror story. No, I don't do that. But it's always it's a fun time to do that. But then marriage counseling should be ongoing and something that we do often, which is what we do. I have in there also this idea of divorce and remarriage. We're not really gonna have time to talk about a ton of that. But and you can read our statement on and we wrote this back in I think 2014. And we have maybe we've updated it since then, like once. But our elder statement on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and sexuality. So we believe in God's created two genders. Marriage is between one man and one woman. And the idea of divorce and remarriage, we take the view that divorce is permissible on two occasions. One, we see well, I'm drawing a blank. 1 Corinthians 7, excuse me, it's my notes. 1 Corinthians 7, an unbeliever leaves, an unbelieving spouse leaves and wants a divorce. The believing spouse is free to follow through that divorce or even to pursue that divorce if the unbeliever has left and abandoned them. That can maybe look different ways depending on certain situations, such as in certain abusive situations, that could be a case of desertion, but not be a case by case sort of basis. So we take the desertion of an unbeliever, or in Matthew 19, that there's unrepentant sexual sin. Unrepentant, not we don't just take the view of sexual sin of adultery. There are some godly people who I love and trust. They take the view that it's any sort of adultery that's repentant or not. The offended spouse can divorce. I'm not quite there. We would give much grace in that situation, but I'm not quite there because we see just the forgiveness that if somebody is actually repentant, then there should be forgiveness granted to them. And so in either of those two cases, if somebody is divorced because of those two cases, then they would be allowed to remarry. Or if they were unbelieving and they got divorced, they got saved, then they would be allowed to remarry because now they're in the Lord, now they're saved, and now they would be allowed to marry somebody who is also in the Lord. So that would be kind of a couple different cases for remarriage. Okay. You have definitions of marriage and things that aren't marriage and all that. Okay, questions on that? Good. I think we all agree. All right. Let's get into this. In God's purpose for marriage, why did God make this? It's also interesting to think God has instituted two things: marriage and the church. The institution of marriage and the church. So it's a pretty big deal that God has instituted this whole idea of marriage. Okay. So why did God create marriage? But before we get there, okay, just a few things we talked about beforehand regarding marriage issues or common marriage problems. Again, remember, it's not the marriage itself, it's people in the marriage that are the problem because there's two people involved. Part of conflicts in marriage, part of a lot of marriage issues stem from and come from maybe wrong motives or wrong ideas, wrong reasons, or simple reasons why they got married in the first place. Not that they should be married now, because that's calling people to divorce for unbiblical reasons, but maybe they pursued marriage for unbiblical reason or unbiblical desire, and now that's just causing problems. So some people pursue marriage and want to get married to escape the circumstances of their life, primarily singleness and loneliness. They want to escape the circumstances, and maybe they want to escape the financial stress of being single, and they want to be married. Okay, it's not wrong to not want to be single, obviously, but to pursue that just because you're lonely, you're going to quickly find out your spouse is not going to fulfill that loneliness. Maybe temporarily, but not fully. We also see some people choose to get married because of social status or a better sense of self-worth. I'm married, you know, this is very popular in certain, you know, even certain religious cultures, especially the Mormon culture. You know, get married super young to realize a sense of social status and certain things within that religion. Maybe they get married because they want to have legalized guilt-free sex, and they've already been living together, and so they just figure, let's just get married to make this legal so we don't feel bad anymore. It's not the best reason to get married, and if they are being intimate together prior to being married, I would encourage them not to be married, not to get married right now. Wait, because you're not at a place where you're seeking to serve and to love and to lead, especially for the guy. Your spouse, you're not in a place where you're seeking to serve each other. You're just sinning. You don't want to start a marriage off just in a state of immorality and sin. That's just not good. Can God redeem that? Yes, but there's going to be problems down the road. Again, some people want to be married to legalize to realize that it's sort of a dream image idea that's become an idol. And marriage isn't bad, obviously, but sometimes it can be an idol. This is primarily probably for ladies because of Disney, of wanting the Prince Charming. And so I want to realize a dream, and then I get my dream come true, I have my dream wedding, and I realize my dream boat's actually a jerk, and Prince Charming smells bad in the morning. Okay, so there's going to be issues. Maybe they get married because they want to compensate for their own faults. Maybe some guys, especially, they want to get married because they want a caretaker. There was somebody, I can't remember his name. We'll call him Joe, who the first year at Master's College, started to pursue, maybe it was just the first year, maybe the first semester, but within the first year, started to pursue my now wife, Sarah. In a dating relationship, she didn't really understand what he was doing. She's like, I want to be friends with you. And like, we're hanging out. It was just casual hanging out with a bunch of other people. He was found to be sly and move in and trying to like date her. I think he eventually kind of made it try to formally ask her out. She's like, nah, I'm not really interested in that. Like, I if that's why you hang out with me, I don't want to hang out with you. I don't want that. He immediately goes to somebody else and starts dating, and within like a couple months they get engaged. The reason she's like, I don't want to date you, is because he said, I want a wife who will cook for me. I want to be a pastor, so I want a wife who will cook for me and clean for me and like do my laundry, and so I don't have to do any of that stuff. She's like, I don't want to be involved with you. That's, you want a mommy, you don't want a wife. I don't know how they're doing now. I hope that they're doing okay. But if that's his mindset, he wanted a caretaker. He wanted a mom. He didn't want a wife. Maybe some get married just because they want to have kids. Again, the kids are a blessing and are a fruit of marriage. But just to be married only to have kids is probably bad, because of what happens after the kids are gone. A lot of people get divorced. I've known many couples like that. The kids are gone. They just get divorced. Like, well, we only were married just to be together for our kids. Well, what kind of destruction is not going to have on your kids when you, even though they're grown, right? It's just sad. Or maybe they get married just because they think that they each look good and they're attracted to each other. Now, obviously, there should be attraction. If there's no attraction, I would maybe see why. There's like no attraction there at all. Like that's probably a problem. You're going to struggle with that later, but it's not the most important thing. But it should be a thing. But maybe that's the only reason. And they say they look pretty, they look nice, and they make me feel good. They make me happy. It's sort of related. H and I are kind of related, the same things. They make me happy. They fill a void. I become happier with them. I feel fulfilled. They're changing me for the better. What are they saying about why they want to get married? It's all about them. I want to get married because they make me happy. Well, what happens when Susie doesn't make Joe happy anymore? They get upset. What happens when somebody no longer looks good anymore? They get in a car accident and they're deformed. Well, then you get a divorce because they don't look good anymore, because they don't make you happy anymore, they don't fulfill you the same way anymore. Those are all fine things, sort of, to have as a side note. You should be happy in a marriage. Not always happy, but it's okay to like each other. You should have fun together. But it's not the goal, it's not the primary motive or reason why somebody should pursue marriage. Okay. Again, all this is really because the biblical view of family is under attack. People don't understand the whole point of marriage, and then they want to maybe avoid it because it's hard and so on. But also with the idea of a biblical view of marriage on being under attack, remember that John the Baptist, Matthew 14, John the Baptist was killed because he had and he held to a biblical view of marriage. That's why he was thrown in jail and beheaded. He was thrown in jail because he rebuked Herod for taking his brother's wife, and said, you shouldn't do that. Herod threw him in jail, but didn't kill him because he was afraid of the people, because they liked John the Baptist, and Herod liked to hear him talk as well, he said. But his live-in girlfriend, the one he was committing adultery on or with, hated John the Baptist so much that when Herod was seduced by his girlfriend's daughter, his sister-in-law's daughter, his niece, she said, hey, ask for the head of John the Baptist because I hate him so much, because he said what we're doing is wrong. How dare he have him killed for me? And so Herod reluctantly did that. He was killed because he held to a biblical view of marriage. This is nuts. In our day and age, a lot of churches capitulate and don't want to hold up a view of marriage, because they're afraid of how the culture may view them, and the culture may call us crazy and goofy and dumb. That doesn't matter. We need to still hold the line and speak the truth in love. Okay. Again, part of this has a couple different effects. Again, number one, people today are unsure about marriage. They don't want to be married. They're hesitant to do that. And so, again, not that this is sinful in and of itself, but it is interesting that many couples are getting married for the first time later and later and later and later in life, when they're older, in their 30s or 40s. Is that sinful? No. And sometimes that's just how long it takes, and that's fine. But for many, there is an intentional holding off of getting married because they've lost hope in the whole idea of marriage. They've seen their parents' marriage fall apart. They've seen their friends' marriage fall apart. And even in the church, this is becoming more and more common as well, the broader church kind of culture. Again, I think in our kind of reform circles, people are getting married younger, which is great. But in many, many churches and culture at large, that's not the case. So that does have an impact on the world. And marriage also, secondly, is viewed as something that is from mankind, his own idea, not from God. Part of the reason we have problems in understanding marriage today in culture is because we view marriage as a result of evolutionary, biological effects, rather than from God and his design, his intent from the very beginning. And a lot of sociologists say evolution led to the idea of marriage and caveman sort of goofy arrangements in early mankind society. So we should just get rid of it because we don't need that anymore. That's, for lack of a better word, idiotic. Again, but if you look at a lot of the if you look at the anthropology of many psychiatrists and psychologists, their anthropology is based off of evolutionary biology, evolutionary theory. The reason that you get anxious is because of your biology. The reason you get angry is because of your biology. The reason you respond with emotions is because of your body and not because of your heart, because of your soul, because of your desires. And so for them, marriage is just a human construct and there's no God, so they can do whatever they want with it. And that's how they speak, and that's how they counsel, that's how they talk to others, which is why divorce is so common today. Everyone does it. Right. And so, because of the problems that so many people have, the church, we have the answers in God's inerrant and inspired word that we can give to those who are in need, which is just why it's such a great thing for me to be able to come alongside many people, even in this community, who come and ask for help in their marriages. Some are really receptive, some are less so. Some I only see one time, or some after I email them sort of a couple things about our counseling philosophy, they just say thanks, but no thanks. And it can be that's just really, really tough, but we stick to what God's word says because God's word has the answers. Okay. So, God's purpose of marriage, number three there, again, just some scriptures. In marriage, we looked at one of them in Genesis 2. We also see the idea of marriage in Genesis 1, Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, and Ephesians 5, others, and so on. Let me just read from Ephesians 5 briefly. Ephesians 5:22. Wives be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord, for husbands, head of the wife, also, or just as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water of the word, to present himself, the church, in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle. Verse 28, or sorry, verse 29. For no one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Marriage represents a union of God and his people, Christ and the church. We see from Genesis 1, Genesis 2, marriage was designed by God, instituted by God, and not by man. Even Jesus in Matthew 19 speaks about the covenant of being one flesh, between a union between a man and a woman. All right, Jesus recognizes that and speaks to that as well. So because of that, again, mankind can't just make up marriage however he wants. But we need to then, I'm sorry for the formatting. I don't know what happened there. It's like weird on one side, but I apologize. We need to build then a marriage upon a biblical basis. As we're talking to people and this ourselves, build our marriages upon a biblical view, to be committed. Couples need to be committed to the preeminence of God in their marriage. Couples need to be committed to the preeminence of Christ in their marriage. A couple ways to do that is we need to look to the Lord for just direction in life. As couples, they need to look to Christ, look to his word for wisdom and direction for all of life. That this is where often when I'm in counseling, I'm asking them, well, what role does the Bible play in your marriage? And often the answer is not much. Maybe we read it, but we don't talk about it. There's no discussion about it. It's not being brought up and making decisions. Psalm 118, 160, the sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. They need to look to God's word to discern wisdom and truth. Couples need to follow God's will, James 1, the will of God just through his word. Couples need to learn how together to desire to please God, to live a life pleasing to God, to love God's word, letter D there, to have a desire to read it, study it, and obey it together, probably, or at least separately and discuss it together, have time to talk about those things. Pray together. They need to be able to pray together, marriages and families. To love and be involved in the church is critical. How to build a marriage upon a biblical basis, they need to love and be involved in a local church. They also, letter G there, need to make their personal holiness and not their personal happiness the main theme, the main idea, the main desire and goal in making decisions. Not will this make me most happy, but will this make me whole? That should be what is foremost in making a decision. That is one of the most critical things that I've found that many couples don't do and is a major cause for significant marriage issues. They have made their personal happiness, not their personal holiness, their main desire and goal in making decisions. Some men, well, hey, honey, look, I bought a boat. Why'd you do that? Because I wanted to. Or it made you happy, or why? So I did this because it's made me happy rather than holy. And obviously, go have fun together, do things that you enjoy. But just living for my happiness is not the same as living for my holiness, and that can lead to many unwise decisions down the road. Also, another great way that I think is often neglected to build marriage upon a biblical basis is to meet with other godly couples, not only ones who are the same age as you. Younger couples meeting with older couples meeting with younger couples intentionally, to hang out, to learn, obviously hang out with other couples your own age too. But not only doing that, but learning from those who've gone before you and asking just good questions and seeing how they live, seeing how they interact. That's I think that's critical, and I think that's often neglected in many churches. And I'm sure I think we could probably do better at that as well. And it's hard when you have kids; it's hard to do that. I understand, but it should be something that we're seeking to encourage people to do. Okay. Sorry, let's get into this a little bit. Maybe we'll take a few minute break here, just a minute. Let's start looking into then, okay, what are the purposes of marriage? All that was intro, all that was sort of foundation. What are some of the purposes that God has designed for marriage? Well, we read in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for mankind to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. One of the original designs of God in marriage for marriage is just companionship. That's part of God's design for marriage is companionship. Loneliness is a bad thing in that sense. And so marriage will help with that. But again, if your goal is I want to be married so I'm no longer sad and lonely, well, when those situations may come up, your sadness and loneliness isn't necessarily going to be fixed by your spouse because at times they're maybe going to be sinning against you in certain ways and so on. But as a byproduct of living in a loving, this Christ-honoring marriage, companionship is there. Again, I know many couples who are married but are lonely, right? Because they're not fulfilling God's original design for them. That's sort of what I mean by that. But companionship is an original design from God in marriage, and Satan has sought to, because of that, twist it and distort that however he can. I believe this is Jay Adams. I have some quotes here, but I forget who said them. I put them in there and I don't know. Somehow I deleted the reference. So I think this is Jay Adams. It said, marriage is a formal covenantal arrangement between two persons to become each other's loving companions for life. All right. And the first time we see God saying something wasn't good is that Adam was alone. So he made Eve to be his helper suitable, not his slave, his helper suitable, not his caretaker, his helper suitable, his companion, right? In all aspects of life. Okay. With the idea of companionship, obviously, there's going to be the idea of intimacy. We'll get that in a minute. Children, sometimes people want to have kids because they're lonely. And to fulfill some of that companionship idea, children are not part of the purpose of marriage, but they're part of the fruit and blessings of marriage. There are some couples who can never have kids, and so we don't want to say we're not fulfilling God's design for marriage because you don't have kids. They're a natural fruit and blessing of marriage, but not necessarily one of the goals that somebody can have, because sometimes you can't have kids, and that's fine. Okay, another reason, another goal, another purpose that God had for marriage, not only was companionship, but also again assistance. The idea of a helper is that we're to assist each other, to come alongside and to help each other in marriage, or to be a partnership in that sense. The word partnership has kind of gotten hijacked today, not partnership in the sense of equality, in the sense of we no longer have roles in marriage, but partnership in the sense of we're to help and assist and come alongside each other in the unique roles God has given us as husband and as wife. Okay. So also interesting that the word Eve that God called or Adam called Eve, it means soft one or softy. He realized she's not like me. I'm hardened, I'm a goofball. She's soft, means she's gentle. She's unique. There's a gentleness and a sweetness and a softness with Eve. He saw that she is my ideally suited companion, perfectly suited for me to complete what is lacking in me. And I'm under the impression that each individual, like each person that, each couple gets married, that God has designed that person as the ideally suited helper for that other person. Not just that men and women are ideally suited for each other. Yes, that's true in a sense, but also a suitable helper that person that you married is that ideally suited helper for you. That's my view, at least. It's not a hill I'll die on, but I think that's just kind of what makes sense to me. Okay. That when you have the idea of companionship and assistance together in a marriage, also just in life and ministry, it's sort of the idea of, okay, you're marrying this person. You should be able to talk to the husband, talk to the wife, and be able to say, how is your spouse more godly now because they married you? How are you more godly because you've married them? Martin Luther called marriage a school of character because he realized marriage is going to bring out my sin. It's going to bring out issues. It's going to bring out struggles that I have, that my wife is going to help, by God's kindness, root out of me and to point out to me that I can't see, that I may be blind to. We're going to have different aspects we can serve in the church in a greater way, greater capacity, because we are married, serving together. I'm blessed, and I'm more efficient and effective in certain ministries because my wife, she's somebody to think through certain counseling issues that I couldn't understand or couldn't talk about or talk about, couldn't think about or think through in my own, through my own mind. I needed my wife to sort of help me to think through various things. Among many other things, she's a suitable helper for me in that way. But when we're thinking about companionship and assistance, not just thinking of just in the home, but also just thinking of life and ministry, and ministry in the sense of just in your own involvement in the local church together. That's part of that original design and purpose that God has for marriage. Also, letter C there. Well, one of the original designs of marriage was the sexual fulfillment between a husband and his wife. That was created by God to be enjoyed in that covenant union, that covenant companionship. That intimacy is only to be between one man and one woman in the bounds of marriage. And this is something that, again, that the culture has just distorted and thrown out, and has just made your whole identity about your sexuality. And scripture would just say that's not the case. This is a distortion of God's good and original design. Again, now children are a blessing of that sexual union and fulfillment of a husband and a wife, but that is not necessarily the purpose, but a blessing and a again, not it's something that not everyone can enjoy, but we know that all children are from the Lord in that sense, and so it's up to the Lord to determine that. And then fourthly, letter D, the fourth sort of purpose we see for God's original design for marriage is this, as we already sort of talked about, the characterization of Christ's relationship to his people, right? That the husband and wife should be a reflection of Christ's love for his bride, love for his church. How the husband loves and leads should reflect Christ's love for his church. How the wife comes underneath and submits to her husband in a gentle, quiet way, in a respectful way, should reflect how the church submits to and follows her head, which is Christ. Now, again, this doesn't mean the husband and wife are in have any quality, a sense of their value. They're equal in value because they're made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. But there is distinctiveness in their roles, and that is part of the way in which marriage ought to reflect Christ and the church. Okay. Questions, thoughts? All right. Let's take a 3 minute break, 4 minute break. Get some water. There's some water in here. Use a restroom, and we'll come back talking about this idea of the comprehensive partnership in marriage. All righty. back to our note. So, talking about some of the purposes of marriage. So we talked about four of those kind of main purposes. You could probably expand on that a little bit with some things, but those are the four main purposes of marriage. And I think really to add on to that with many other details, I think is just sort of probably unnecessary. Those are the four main, I think, core issues of marriage. Now, also talk about this when you realize those four main goals and purposes of marriage that God has designed, what this is going to do, this is going to result in a comprehensive partnership between a husband and a wife. Again, partnership in the sense of, again, you're understanding your roles, understanding your identity, and so on. And you're understanding this, that again, it's marriage isn't about uniformity, but unity. Just like a church is not about uniformity, but unity. Uniformity means what, Taylor? Oh, all right. Well, Kathleen, yeah, you do everything exactly the same. And again, some religions and cultures, and even some evangelical circles, uniformity is you all dress the same way and you all have the same haircut, and that's just unnecessarily weird, in my opinion. It's not about in a marriage, it's not about uniformity. My wife and I like a lot of the same things, but not everything. I've grown to like some of the things she likes, and she's grown to like some of the things that I like. But we're united. We're one flesh. We are partners in life together, sacrificing for each other, seeking to be unified together, just in thought, mind, and deed. We'll talk about that in a minute, what that looks like. But we're not uniform in the sense that we have to fully understand and agree on every single thing all the time. We have different opinions, different thoughts on certain things that don't really have any significance, like hobbies or whatever. We're unified and on our role, understanding of our roles of husband and wife and parenting, and these are things we still have to discuss those things oftentimes and work them out. But not uniform in the sense of everything is perfectly always the same, and really even a sense of, we're talking about this in the roles of husband and wife, that the husband doesn't get to just dictate, wife, you do this, and you don't get to think anything. I'll just do whatever thinking for you. No, that's ridiculous. That's not what this is talking about at all. Unity it doesn't have that same idea. But unity has more of the idea of just sort of sharing life with each other, and being united because we're united in Christ, more importantly. Okay. And because we realize that our marriage isn't founded upon us, it's founded upon Christ. Our relationship is founded upon Christ. We can have great unity of people in the church, even sometimes we just met them. But our unity is found because there's one God, one Savior, one church, one Lord and Father of all, one baptism and so on, right? Ephesians 4. You go to the Shepherd's Conference, go to the ACBC Conference. We have great unity among each other because we all believe the same God. We believe the same gospel. We believe the same word. And we're united on what that means, right? You know, not all Christians are going to be united on those things. And so there's some disunity we have to work on together. But in marriage, we need to be united with one another on those things. And what should that unity look like? Get intellectual unity in the sense of we're having similar thoughts and ideas about life, about philosophy of life and ministry and so on. We need to share with each other what we're learning. Hey, I'm learning this in the Bible. And that's the idea of unity and being partnered together. We're sharing what we're learning from scripture, what we're learning from church, what we're learning from our jobs, what we're learning just in life and other things, sharing our reasons for decision-making, sharing our own opinions, sharing the ideas of just issues that we're studying, right? We want to share those things together. We want to share our desires and our feelings with each other. Sometimes couples don't do this. They don't share their feelings. They don't share what they're struggling with. They don't share their joys, their sorrows. They don't do that. Many wives complain, my husband's just not emotional. He is emotional. His emotions are just not being shared the way in which you want them to. Or his emotions aren't being shared the same way your emotions are being shared, which is because he's different than you, but also probably because he's being a jerk and he's not sharing his desires and emotions in a God-honoring way. You want to be able to share grief through trials and difficulties of life together. That's a part of the unity of a husband and a wife. They're sharing the joys, sorrows, the griefs. We want to be unified even in our other relationships. So close relationships with other people. You know, I was mentioning those lat marriages, living alone together. They often have separate groups of friends. Have the same friends, right? It's not, I'm going to go hang out with the guys and go hang out with the girls. They don't know each other. I mean, that's okay. But like, hang out with the same people, the same friends. Do common activities and find interest in each other's hobbies. And lately, because now all my kids are older and now Sarah can come, she's taken interest in my hobby of hunting and attempting to hunt, which is really fun. And she's thinking, maybe I want to maybe get my permit, my hunter's license and be able to go and do that stuff too. That seems kind of fun. I'm trying to invest in her hobbies and certain things and be excited about them. Like for her birthday and, you know, anniversary, she bought a grain mill to mill her own wheat. That's a lot healthier. And so we, you know, she's trying to get into all that. So, you know, sharing interest into those hobbies and those sort of things. That's part of the unity together, right? Giving preference to each other. Again, work life, you know, communication about work and house projects, those sort of things, doing life together, working together, you know, as much as you're able to. Obviously not working in the same company necessarily, but work, like you're sharing about your job, you're sharing about your life, you're sharing about your home projects and those sort of things, right? You made it back. All righty. thank you for doing that. What page are we on? Page 16, 17, we're there. Yep. So again, the idea of unity in a marriage, of sharing just certain aspects of your life. Again, and then sharing more importantly, your spiritual life together, being united in your spiritual life. Being united in your spiritual life. Again, of praying together. Often maybe probably just some family devotions, family worship together, reading, studying God's word together. Right now for our family time, family worship time, we're reading actually through Pilgrim's Progress. Not the Bible, I understand that. But it's exposing a lot of scripture. And it's kind of with our kids who are reading through the Bible plan. And so they're kind of different places right now. So we thought maybe let's just, for just the sake of consistency, maybe let's just read through a couple pages of Pilgrim's Progress and discuss that open God's word as it's being discussed in there. So that's kind of what we're doing. But even just studying God's word together, it's going to look differently for different people. Again, like I said, we're doing it differently. She's reading her thing, I'm reading my thing. We'll talk about it at various times as we're going walks together every day, discuss certain things, including like what we're reading and what we're learning about. Again, discussing spiritual problems and truths. Yeah, there are issues that my wife and I might disagree about with spiritual decisions or ideas or certain scriptural concepts. We'll have to just discuss and talk about and open up the Bible and discuss it together. It's not like, okay, well, I disagree with, so, but I'm right, so just kind of get over it. No, we're going to discuss it and understand kind of what's going on here. Why am I coming to this conclusion? Why am I taking this view? Why are we making this decision based off of these scriptures? We need to have common convictions, I think, as couples, or at least work towards that. This is one of the things in premarital I try to help people do is make sure they're coming together with common convictions, or at least working towards those common convictions. Again, not necessarily common preferences, but because convictions about God's word, about again roles, about parenting, about major theological issues. A couple who gets married, maybe one spouse believes in infant baptism, the other spouse doesn't. They might not think that that's a big deal until they have a kid. And one says, we should baptize them. The other says, no, we can't do that because it's, Bible talks about only baptizing believers. It's going to cause conflict. They're going to need to discuss that. Is that a reason they shouldn't get married? Not necessarily, but they're going to need to discuss that. And really, one of them is going to have to change their view. So those are just things that need to be discussed prior to marriage. Right. Again, they should be united in church involvement. Again, how this can help strengthen marriages, the nurturing of God's word, the protection of the marriage from sin, just growing and making disciples of each other and from each other as they're ministering in different ways. Again, maybe being involved in common ministries. They counsel each other. They're granting and asking for forgiveness from each other, confessing sins, encouraging each other, and so on. That's part of that unity. That's part of the partnership. It's part of being one flesh is really what this is, what I'm saying here. Also part of being united together, one flesh really with each other, is the idea of just being physically and sexually involved with each other. Again, you're concerned for your spouse's well-being, their physical well-being, understanding the physical strengths, physical weaknesses, and understanding that, serving from the give preference to and honor and help with those physical strengths and weaknesses. As time goes on, people change, bodies change and get weaker or get sicker or get stronger. And so understanding that and knowing how to care for that. It's been helpful for me and not my sanctification, just with Sarah's many health issues throughout the years, is for me to learn to deny myself and to serve her, and for her to do the same thing with me and my health issues, deny herself and serve me in various ways. We wanted to plan it that way. That's what God did. Right. Again, being affectionate and mutually dissatisfying ways, speaking of more intimacy there, dealing with their intimacy problems, biblically speaking, and not from the worldly standard or worldly way as well. Okay. So the idea of kind of one flesh, unity, and so on. We also see that scripture talks about the priority of the marriage relationship. I just say the priority of marriage. You can probably add on there this priority of marriage relationship over that of any other relationship. That's what I mean by that. Because the Bible talks about marriage as a covenant. And the word covenant in Proverbs and in Malachi, it literally means other places we see this word as well, but the idea of marriage there. In Malachi 2, the word for covenant means to literally to cut a covenant. In the Old Testament, when people would make a covenant with each other, the two parties would sacrifice an animal, they'd cut it in half, and both parties would walk in between that animal, signifying that covenant, that a covenant now is bound. We are bound to make these promises to each other that we agreed upon, and if we break this covenant, then may God do to us what we've done to this animal. Maybe we basically saying we cannot break this vow to each other. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham asleep. God killed the animal, and God walked in between the sacrifice himself. God made a covenant with himself to Abraham in that covenant. So it's an unbreakable covenant. So the idea of marriage being a covenant is this is an unbreakable bond, vow, covenant between each other, between a husband and a wife, to be united together for life. Which is why divorce in most instances is unbiblical and it has consequences and God hates it. People wonder, why is my life falling apart? Why is my just my man, my wife, my life is just a mess? And they have maybe multiple divorces, multiple marriages, because they're that among many other things, they're just living in light of the consequences of their sin. The idea of the priority of marriage also has the idea of, again, the unity of marriage. Talk about leaving and cleaving here a little bit. Again, marriage is a priority over that of even the relationship between a parent and a child. Not that it's not important, but that the parent-child relationship is temporary in regards to or sorry, in relation to the permanency of the relationship between a husband and a wife. Right? Kids grow up, they leave the home, they start their own families. When the Bible talks about Genesis 2:24 to leave and to cleave, talk about leaving that temporary relationship between from your parents, and then cleaving to your spouse and really starting and making a new a new family, right? So again, leaving, it's just the idea the parent-child relationship is there is different. You're and so the kind of way we view it is that I'm raising my kids to eventually leave the home. I know they're going to. I mean, my son's he's going to give talk, we're going to go look at a college next week. We're the only college we're looking at. So hopefully he goes there. And you know, he's going to be gone in a year-ish, year and a half, less than a year and a half. It's not hopefully not going to be married in a year and a half. But you know, he'll be out of the home in that sense. And we have the view of raising our kids to leave the home as doing what we can to prepare them for life and for what God has for them, right? In some cultures, though, in some kind of many Asian, Jewish, Hispanic cultures, the bond between a child and a parent, especially, you know, either the father or the mother, in some, it is never sort of dissolved in that sense of leaving, and it takes priority over that of the spouse. In many cultures, this is how that is, that if you get married, well, great, but you still obey and submit to your parents. That and the Bible would just say that is just not helpful, and that's grounds for so much problems. Many marriage issues that I sometimes will come across are due to the fact that they haven't really left their parents, like approval. We'll talk about what that means in a minute, but they haven't really understood what leaving and cleaving means, and it's led to so many problems in their marriage. Right. So we view it this way, that your spouse's struggles come before your parents' struggles. Your spouse's struggles come before your kids' struggles. The priority of your spouse. So that, again, the idea of cleaving, it literally means a welding together in oneness, that you're bringing two pieces of metal together into one. So the idea of, again, one flesh. There's that agreement, that unity that we just already talked about. Okay. So they're leaving that temporary relationship, becoming more of that permanent than relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay. Now, what does leaving and cleaving not mean before what it does mean? It doesn't mean you break off relationship with your parents and say, Mom and Dad, see you later. Thanks for paying for the wedding. I'm not going to talk to you again. It doesn't mean that. That's sinful. Are there moments where there are times you should break relationship between with you and your parents? Maybe, but that's not what leaving means. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you bear no responsibility for your parents anymore. First Timothy 5:8 says that you need to care actually for your parents. And to not do that is like worse than an unbeliever. Because even unbelievers care for their aging parents. The Bible says you need to do that. It's not, the Bible isn't saying you need to like live with your aging parents, but you need to take care of them. Make sure that they're cared for. Right, not just throw up your hands and say, "Well, I'm not going to deal with them anymore." Doesn't mean you abandon the family, or does even leaving doesn't mean, "Well, I'm moving 10,000 miles away from my parents." That's not necessarily going to mean that you've left them, even emotionally or spiritually speaking. Okay, what it does mean this: leaving and cleaving does mean that you're leaving behind the dependent relationship from your parents, both emotional and like probably financial, spiritual. You're leaving behind that dependent relationship that you had with your parents when you were in the home. Now, in our day and age, you go to college, you move out, you don't go back home, you move to a new place where that's sort of already taking place, right? In some sense, the leaving part, right? We understand that, right? But the cleaving will come later when God gives you a spouse, right? But in some sense, there's still, for the unmarried, there's still a sense where there's some of these things are still maybe taking place. But when you get married, you're leaving behind your parents' God-given authority over you. Parents have a God-given authority, you get married, you hand that over to now the spouse, right? Especially, I'll say especially, but in the sense of not what the husband has authority over his wife fully, like a parent does with a child, but in the sense of the husband is the leader in that sense. That's what I'm talking about. Okay. Seeing and leaving and cleaving sort of it means this: leaving behind the dependency of your parents' approval. Doesn't mean you can't ask for opinions and ideas, but you're not living for, well, my mom says this, my dad says this, so this is what we should do. Even though I know you disagree, husband or wife. Well, no, we want to look to what is our spouse's approval? What do they say? What are their opinions? What are their ideas? Not just what do my parents want. Leaving also means leaving behind my parents as my chief confidants. Again, it doesn't mean you can't talk to your mom or your dad. But what it means is my chief confidant, who I'm going to confide in everything, and is my spouse, not necessarily my mom or my dad. I can't do that anymore. Because that's going to do is going to distance maybe my relationship between me and my spouse, as I'm constantly maybe going to my parents, talk about my trials, my issues, my struggles. I'm still holding on to that dependence rather than looking to the Lord. And also looking to my spouse that God's given to me for that help. You're also, in a sense, leaving behind your family's ideas about family structure and family function. Not that you're not going to never incorporate what your family did, but you're bringing two families together. You're bringing two ideas together. My wife and I grew up in two different homes. She grew up in a home with both parents who were divorced and then remarried and multiple kids. So her siblings, there's a bunch of them. Different family ideas, different family structures. I came from a different family. Her parents were married. We went to church a lot. Her family never really went to church until she was older. So they're just we had different ideas, different thoughts about husbands and wives and roles and who does what and all this stuff. In her home and where with her mom and stepdad, her dad did a lot of the cooking, a lot of the cleaning, those sort of things. And her dad's home with her stepmom, it was the opposite. So she was saw both. And so when we got married, we kind of figured that out. Like, how are we gonna like do this? What's this gonna look like? Right. Leaving those sort of preferences and sort of things behind can be important. And just discussing that and building upon the biblical your own views, your own ideas about how the structure of your family and how to function together, even just as a husband and a wife. Again, you want to cleave to the peer relationship with your parents. So, leaving that maybe dependent relationship and now with your parents and having more of the peer relationship with them. Again, that can happen outside of marriage as you just kind of get older, you're in college, you move out, those sort of things, right? But still, it can still look like that when leaving and cleaving. Sorry, keep getting all these texts. It's distracting me. Basically, it's not about my family. It's about other things. Again, you want to cleave the full responsibility of life decisions, again, with each other, with your spouse, not because life responsibility decisions is now on my parents. No, I'm taking that upon ourselves. We're bearing that responsibility together and cleaving together to the make biblical standards together for life and family living, that we're just looking, what does God's word say together, but how we're going to structure our lives. And we're cleaving to mate. I should edit that again. That's old school Dr. Street. Should say spouse, whatever. Cleaving to your spouse's opinions and insights and concerns is most important, rather than that of even my kids or my parents. That my spouse has my top priority in these things. One of the greatest things you can do for your children is to show them how much mom and dad love each other. I don't think my kids will ever question, by God's grace, that my wife and I like each other, be able to hang out with each other and be together. Right. Again, this takes this constant help, evaluation with biblical principles to maybe make adjustments, make changes. Again, I've been married, it'll be 18 years this year, this May. And we've had to make a lot of different changes and adjust certain things based off of just how we're growing in the Lord. That's just, we don't want to just set it in stone and say we're done and we're never going to think about this again. But it's always sort of changing and evolving how we're doing various different things in our marriage, how we're thinking through things, how we're applying biblical principles as best we know how. Okay. Now, this is more for you singles. How do I know who I should marry? I did do a single class a couple of years ago that neither of you were in, but you can always listen to that online. This is sort of part of that. I don't know who should marry. A couple of things here, just a couple of thoughts. In our kind of Christian circles, we have the ideas of courting or dating. Should I court or should I date? Those are made up words that don't, no one knows what they mean. Right. So there's no biblical description or prescription for either of those. What you don't want to do is just, well, I just want to date just to have fun and just to have some sort of sexual partner, and then until I find the right person. That's not good. That's not a good idea. The purpose of dating or purpose of courting or whatever you want to call it is, hey, should we kind of get married? Again, there's no one right way to do that. Because what does scripture say? Some will say courting's a more biblical way. Prove it. This is really big, like in the early, late 90s, early 2000s. Courting was the big thing, the big word. No one knew what that meant. There's many different examples in the Bible about how somebody found a spouse. The Benjamite method. The Benjamite method, where Benjamite dudes hid in the wilderness and waited for these women to come out, and they went and grabbed them and said, "You're my wife now." That happened. Should you? Yeah, they probably shouldn't do it that way. Ruth just said, "Hey, Boaz, we're related, and you could be my kinsman redeemer and like and help my mother-in-law here. Let's get married." You could do that. Probably would be weird. Samson. Hey, mom and dad, that girl's hot, even though she's an unbeliever. Go get her for me. That's what he did. That's a bad way to, that's bad. That's simple. But a lot of these are simple. Ruth was not necessarily simple, just not culturally relevant today. Or Abraham's servant. Abraham said, hey, go find a spouse for my son, Isaac. And he just prayed and said, God, the woman who goes and draws water from the well to get to meet my camels, may she be the one that I can find for a wife for my servant's son. You could do that way too. That's how you can find a wife or find a spouse. Probably not the best methods to know who should I marry today. Okay, we'll look at, well, what are some good methods here in a minute. But also, again, maybe should my parents, what role should my parents have in helping me to find a spouse, or what are your parents' responsibilities? Again, being out of the home, maybe it's a little bit differently than maybe in other situations. But parents aren't still, hopefully, aren't dumb and can help provide some wisdom to their child on whom they should marry. I would want my to give my kids wisdom who they should marry. If they talk to me, I would want to know, is this person, is this gal, is this guy, are they godly, are they trustworthy? And I, of course, I'm going to be protective. I'm like, no, you shouldn't marry them. How dare you? But I want to be able to provide wisdom and care. And even just talking to my girls just the other day, it's kind of goofy about, some movie character. Well, the movie character is awesome. And this, I'm like, well, they're a goofball. And in the book, in the movie, they're a drunk. You shouldn't want to marry them. And they're like, well, yeah, I know that, Dad. But I'm like, no, like, there's a bunch of idiots out there. You don't want to marry these sort of people? I know they're just kind of joking. They kind of using that as opportunities to talk about marriage, and well, I want to help you. And if I said so if I saw that guy and you were dating him, I would say get out of here and run away from that guy. And I've had a couple of people talk to me recently about some relationships that they're in, and one guy I'm helping to oversee his counseling of somebody else in like Pennsylvania area. As a fellow, I'm helping to supervise some of that. So he was. Give me a description of, hey, what should I, how should I counsel this gal to talk to this guy? Because I'm really concerned with the relationship. And he kind of gave me a description. I said, look, let me tell you this. If this person was my daughter and she told me what you told me about how this guy's responding, I would say run away from him as fast as you can. Can he change? Sure, he can change by God's grace. But before you're married, you have a lot of wiggle room to get out of an engagement. They were engaged. Like you, I would say break up with a guy right now, based off what you just told me. So there's some wisdom that parents should be able to have in overseeing that. Now, at times, parents may seek to deny or object to a spouse, to a potential spouse, for no reason other than you're not good enough for my daughter. I don't want to do that. I want to make sure my evaluation is based off of God's word. Like what the example I gave, I can't remember exactly what it was. It was a guy who was like super emotional, got angry a lot. He responded with certain things and just kind of just quick angry responses. A few other things I can't remember. And like, they're not, it's not like he's getting drunk all the time, but it was just like, man, like that. A guy just doesn't seem like a leader. He's not stable. He seems like just like a kid. You don't want to marry a kid. So get out of there. I need to find out soon what happened. Right. So sometimes parents can object for no reason. I don't think my in-laws are going to hear this, but for us, I'd ask two sets of parents. Because my parents were divorced. One of them heartily said, great, basically, please take her off my hands. I don't want to be responsible anymore for her, in like a joking way. They're very kind. The other one were basically said, we like you, Matt, but we want you to engage for like 5 years, and then like 5 more years after that, they start having kids, and Sarah and I kind of looked at each other. Like, no, we're not going to do that. That's dumb. I don't know what we said exactly, but that's just dumb. We're not going to do that. We think that's unbiblical. Their mind, though, was, hey, we're both divorced. We've seen so much heartache. We've seen so much destruction in marriage. We want you guys to make sure that you're truly right for each other. And but we're thinking, yeah, but our marriage is based upon Christ, and all those other marriages and yours weren't. We didn't say it like that, but so we just said we're not going to follow that advice. We're just going to get married, and they're supportive and they're great, and we love them and we get along with them. And but there was an objection where there's no good biblical reason for that, and we just pursued marriage anyways. And they were there. They were very supportive, and they weren't mad. They were just like, we disagreed, and we'll just, but we're going to pray for the best. Okay. So, what are some standards, though? What are some things to talk about? Who do I know I should marry? A couple things here. Just looking at some physical and emotional standards of a relationship could be a good tell and could be a good way to indicate, is this person somebody I should marry? 1 Corinthians 7 talks about intimacy between a husband and a wife, of the wife's body being for husband, the husband's body being for the wife. The problem is, Jim Neuheiser says here, he says, the problem is that premature physical involvement stirs one's emotions and desires in such a way that it's very hard to objectively evaluate whether this person has the godly character for a suitable spouse. If someone is leading you into fleshly sin, it's probably an indication that the person's not ready for marriage. I mentioned this earlier, that if a couple is in sexual sin together, I would encourage them, and as a church, we will not marry them if they're already living in sin together. Because this, when you're physically involved, it's stirring your emotions in such a way that you're blind to really the to objectively evaluate, is this even a good fit? Is this biblical? Is this a good marriage? My good fit, I'll talk about what I mean by that in a minute. Hey, Proverbs 5 talks about, again, the intimacy between a husband and a wife. Hebrews 13:4 says that fornication, which is seeing sex between two unmarried people, is a sin, and it comes under the judgment of God. Sexual sin, not merely just intercourse, but other all aspects of sexual intimacy are designed for physical or for marriage between one man and one woman. Right? So using someone else's body for your own pleasure is a sin against God and against that other person. A couple other quotes there from Jim Neuheiser on 1 Corinthians 7. He says this, based on that verse, he says this. When you get married, he's like, a wise friend told me this one time. When you get married, you will wish that you had never kissed anyone other than your wife. He continued, treat the girl you take out on a date as if one day you will be married to your best friend, or treat her in the same way you hope the guy who's currently on a date with your future wife is treating her. We talked to our girls about this just the other day, and they were kind of confused by that. Like, wait, what do you mean? And so they kind of explained it, like, oh, that makes sense. Okay. And that's how I try to encourage people. I'm just like, look, you might think this is fun now, but when you're married, I mean, you don't want to have regrets. You don't want to have regrets. So just be wise now. Based off of Genesis 2:24, Jim Neuheiser says this: another potential of dating relationships is that strong emotional attachments are formed premature. And that is before a couple's ready to make a commitment to marriage. And so if a couple is dating and they're really being too physical, and not just necessarily being intimate together, but being too touchy, it could be an indication that, hey, you guys might need to pull back, and this might not be the best relationship for you to pursue for marriage, because it doesn't seem like you're really mature enough to handle it. Because you're pretending to be married when you're not. Let's hold on, let's press pause, and let's look at some biblical principles before we move forward. So if you ladies, if someone's trying to date you and they're doing this, run away and say, you know, Pastor Matt said you're not ready to be married. And I'll take the blame. It's fine. Right now, what issues though should be resolved, and how do I kind of know who I should marry? How do I kind of think through these things? How do I know if somebody's a good fit? Kind of looking at what issues should be resolved and talked about during the dating process. Well, a couple things here. We'll end with this. If somebody makes a profession of faith, but if they're not bearing fruit, this is probably not a good person to marry. By probably, I mean they're not. How should I know if I should marry somebody? Number one, they need to be a believer who's bearing fruit. They need to be a mature believer who's bearing fruit. I mean, they're evidencing their Christian faith. It's obvious, it's clear. They're not stiff-arming the gospel. They're not barely making the church, you know, when there's nothing else better to do. You know, they're growing in their love for the Lord. They're growing in their maturity. They're growing in their love of doctrine and patience and love and grace towards others. Like, it's clear. They're the same person when they're alone versus when they're in public. You know, B, just because someone professes Christ again doesn't make them a Christian. Letter C again, do you both have a love for the gospel? How should I know who should marry? You both love the gospel. You discuss it. It comes up a lot. It's being talked about in your reasons for making decisions. Okay. Also, letter D, do you both have a love for the church, or are you members of at least a local church, not necessarily the same one? That doesn't necessarily need to be the case, but are you both members of the church? Do you love it? Do you see the importance and priority of the church? If you do, move on. If not, press pause and maybe reevaluate if this person is somebody you should pursue marriage with. Again, letter E, what theological differences do you have? Again, it might not be a deal breaker, but if somebody is a Pale Baptist and somebody is confessional Baptist, believer's baptism, Baptist, or true Baptist, that will have an effect on your relationship, on your marriage. Is it a deal breaker? Not necessarily, but you have to understand the differences there. If somebody is, if somebody says, I'm Roman Catholic, okay, well, that's a big theological difference, probably because they're probably not a believer. But what theological differences do they have? Again, some might be minor and some might be really critical. They might take a hard line and you might not take a hard line in those things. And so it just depends on what those issues are. This is important, again, not necessarily a deal breaker, but you're talking about the sexual sin from the past. You don't need to go into every detail, especially not on the first date, but more towards when you talk about seriousness of relationship and maybe closer to talk about being engaged. You don't want to hide the past from them in the sense of maybe one is a virgin, one's not, and then you find out later after you're married, oh, you lied to me. That's just going to have a significant impact. Again, you don't go into details about how many people maybe you've slept with or whatever, but just talking about, hey, here's I've sinned, God's forgiven me from this, but I'm not trying to hide anything from you. That's more of what I'm talking about there. Again, some may find that hard and may not want to pursue a relationship with somebody. I haven't really seen that a ton, but it is something you don't want to hide from them and sort of, hey, surprise after you're married, because that would just be kind of a deceitful thing. Also, letter G, it's important to know, what do your friends think? What do your friends say? Do they get along with your friends? Again, this isn't always a determiner, but it can be helpful to think, man, that guy, that girl, is, man, something, they always seem to be doing this. They seem to always make fun of me or hate me or whatever, like when we're hanging out together. And so it's good to know, what do my friends think? Well, what do people in the church think about this person? Are they drawing you away from the Lord? Are they drawing you away from their friends? Are or are they somebody that your friends or your family really get along with and really want you to continue to pursue a relationship with? Letter H, do you have a history of resolving conflicts together? Again, in any relationship, in any dating relationship, there's going to be conflicts. Are you resolving those biblically, or are you just ignoring them, or just trying to deal with them in some unbiblical way? Sort of like we talked about Genesis 2. Are you trying to just put fig leaves over it and not deal with it God's way, but deal with it your own way? That's one of the bigger things I have to help people kind of think through. Do you quickly humbly, I should probably add on there, confess sin, seek and grant forgiveness from each other. That's big. Well, I can't remember last time they ever like said they were wrong. Red flag. When's the last time you like asked for forgiveness or granted forgiveness? Oh, we've never done that. But oh, you want to marry someone who doesn't admit when they're wrong? That's bad. There's this one case one of my professors shared, 40 years of marriage to come in. Okay, what's this stack of papers that you brought in, wife? Oh, these are all the ways my husband sinned against me for 40 years. Oh, well, what have you done? Because he's saying you've never said you're sorry. She's like, yeah, you only have to say you're sorry when you're wrong. And she was dead serious. 40 years. Again, can people change? Yes, they can by God's grace through the gospel. But if I can help somebody to see, look, you're about to enter into a hard, hard relationship here because your future spouse is unwilling to confess her sin and blind to many things, you might want to reconsider some of this. Right. Letter J, are you willing to accept that person for who they are now, realizing that you or marriage will not change them? Many people think, well, I can change Joe. I'll do that. I can change her. No, you can't. Marriage will change you, but not necessarily the way you think you might be able to change them. Are you willing to accept goofball Joe for who he is now? Right. Can I change? My wife has been really helpful to me in many different ways, including even like style of clothing that I wear. Before we were dating and engaged, I would dress really weird and goofy. And then she's like, that's just kind of inappropriate and like distracting. Don't do that. Don't dress like you're from the 70s. This is the 2000s. I'm like, all right, fine. You're right. It's just weird. I'll stop. I'll wear normal pants. I look like polyester. I look like an old man from like the 40s. So you know, that's, but she knew, like, I'm not necessarily gonna try to change you, but she did say, maybe reconsider some of that. It's just kind of weird. Right. Letter K again, what are your expectations for a spouse in marriage? Maybe you have two different ideas of what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife. And again, one couple I was dealing with recently, 20 years of marriage, 19 of them, they said are awful, have been awful, and every year has been worse than the year before. Because they came in with it with two different expectations of marriage. The wife came in with it wanting to be happy, wanting her husband to fulfill her, and it's only been hardship and trial 20 years. And so she's done. She's ready to get out of it, and she unfortunately no longer wanted to meet for counseling. And I think it's only a matter of time until she leaves. But we'll see. I pray that she doesn't, but they had completely different expectations. And then, you know, again, letter L, just a couple, you know, final thoughts here. How well do you actually know each other? How well do you actually know each other? You know, likes, dislikes, joys, sorrows, favorite foods, restaurants, favorite color, hobbies, dogs, how many kids do you want? Hey, whatever. How well do you actually intimately know each other and what you're getting into? Family history, family life, these sort of things. Again, there's more things you can add to it probably, but how, kind of thinking through, how do I know we should marry? I think these are very helpful. And I will often ask these questions of people in premarital counseling, not because I'm trying to split them apart. Sometimes I might be wanting to, but just to say, look, understand the seriousness of this. A wedding, you're planning for a wedding, great. That's just momentary. A wedding like goes by quick. A marriage lasts a lot longer than your wedding. And so we need to make sure we're talking about and thinking through the significant issues and preparing you for a lifetime of joy and fulfillment in God's kind of marriage. And that takes work to do that. And so I'll work through these and many other things with them. But anyway, okay, thoughts, questions about that? Yeah, these are the same things I've talked to my kids about, and that I will talk to my kids about and continue to talk to them about until they get married, if the Lord wills. But I don't know, any thoughts, questions for me at this point about this?
So, Matt, if people are single and they're not dating somebody, how can they get to know somebody just through the church? I mean, it's like
good question. How do you get to know somebody, especially in the church, as a single person? I'm not sure. Are you asking for a friend, or I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Well, part of it is, you know, what I like to tell some single folks is, when you're at church and you're doing ministry, look around. Who else is doing that? Who else is serving in the church? You know, who else is serving in the church in various different ways? It's kind of who's walking alongside you in that sense, both maybe physically and spiritually speaking. Who's walking alongside in this race of the faith with me in the church, or maybe in another church, right? That's like-minded and stuff, but that's one way. And then yeah, group things. Hey, let's hang out together. Let's get a bunch of singles together. I don't know, whatever. Those are probably two of the best ways that I would encourage folks to kind of get to know others in the church and think maybe there's something there. And of course, I always put it more in the guise of, hey, you're a doofus. You're single. There's a bunch of single ladies who want to be married. What are you doing? Get off your seat and pick up a phone. I don't say it quite like that, but I encourage the guys, hey, step up and lead and do that. Well, I'm afraid they may say no. Well, they might, but they might not. I don't know. Do something. Don't just sit there. As my dad always encouraged me, like, you got to just make a phone call, do something, say something. So when I encourage, so with my wife now, we were in a class together, we walked back to the dorms. I was in Hoskins, she was in Dixon. And so I said, hey, do you want to study together on Saturday? Well, I have to work. Okay, well, after work, you want to study at Starbucks? You know, everyone studies at the Starbucks over there on Lyons. Let's gonna go there. She's like, fine. Because it was a thing. If a guy asks you to study, don't automatically think it's a date. So she's like, fine, fine. It's like, yes, I got it. And then immediately when we got there, she knew this is not a study time. I was grilling her, asking questions about her life, about her whatever. And she was ready to leave. She told her roommate, look, this guy asked me to go study. I don't want to, but I'm gonna give him a chance. Can you and your boyfriend, can you come at like, I'm supposed to meet Matt at like 5. Can you guys come at like 5:30? And if I'm not feeling it, I'll just gonna leave with you. And 5:30 comes and she's not feeling it. She's like, this is not what I wanted. She had just maybe broke, I think she broke up with somebody not too long before that. So I don't want any relationship right now. And I was dating somebody before, and like I called her a jerk when I broke up with her. She's like, Sarah, like, you were a jerk calling her a jerk. You jerk. She didn't tell me that then, but that's why she didn't really like me at that point. Even though we were friends, she was trying to be friendly and say, fine, I'll go on a study date with you. Well, then her roommate and her boyfriend walk in the door, and I know her boyfriend. We're in ministry together. I've been friends with him for like 2 years at this point, 3 years at this point. And Sarah and I know each other for 3 years at this point, and we were friends, but she was not interested in anything else. And then I go to the restroom, but her roommate's boyfriend at the time was all in on the plan. Like, okay, yeah, we're gonna go in there. We're gonna steal Sarah away from this jerk guy who's trying to date her. What's this guy thinking? And he sees it's me. I go to the restroom, and he's like, "Sarah, you are not leaving. You're gonna give Matt a chance. He's a great guy." And so I have my relationship with Sarah to thank to my friend Brandon, who they broke up, and now they're married to two different people. And they're actually, I think, from the same church. They were in the same church together. They're friends, and nothing bad happened between them, thankfully. Like, they were actually pure before the Lord with each other. But it's really, really funny. But that's how that happened. And then I asked her out on a real date, and then she said yes. And yeah, the rest is history. But I had to do something. I had to like say something. And so that's why I encourage guys, you got to just say something. And maybe you'll say no, and that's fine. My dad asked my mom out like 10 times before she finally said, fine, I'll go on a date with you. Just stop asking. And they were married for 48 years. So, yep. So anyway, that's the answer to your question. Look who's next to you, sort of proverbially speaking, in the faith. And then kind of, even gals can nudge, hey, you want to go hang out together? Or just group things, whatever. That's a couple different ways to do that. But the church, I think, is the best way to do that.
It's kind of
Okay, yeah. Yeah, okay. Exactly, yeah. Yeah, who's running next to me? Yeah, and I'm pretty sure that's what my parents told me, and it's kind of what I pass on to other people. That's what I encourage my kids to do. I mean, right now, I'm not encouraging them to do anything.
Blinders, blinders, like you said, because they run race, track race.
Exactly. Yeah. Right now, kids don't focus on any of that. And thankfully, by God's grace, it's not really a big temptation for them right now, mainly because we have a lot of our kids in the church, which I'm totally fine with that right now. But eventually, one day, that's kind of what we want to encourage them towards. So, anyway, let me pray, and we'll let you guys go. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it gives us so much insight and wisdom to things like marriage and family and parenting issues. Lord, we just pray that as we continue this conversation, Lord, that you just give us much grace from your word. Lord, that we look to you, look to your truth, not to what the world says, but to your word. What does your word say about all these issues? And we ask in all this in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys.